In thinking about what we ought to consider this morning, I want us to think about time. Rather than to continue our verse-by-verse exposition of Hebrews on this particular Sunday, I want us to take an opportunity to think about time in a biblical perspective, because it's just rather natural, if not inevitable, that when we come to an event such as New Year's Day, we tend to think about time. What we think about time is one of the most revealing things about us. Time is deeply embedded in a worldview. The understanding of time is very deeply embedded in a whole network of understandings and beliefs, of which time is simply a part. We're going to be looking at the book of Ecclesiastes and thinking about time, but we need to admit at the onset that it's a great mystery. One of the greatest of human mysteries is to deal with the experience of time. But another thing we need to consider is the fact that as human beings, we cannot know in this life any experience that is not chronological, that is not based in the ticking of the clock and the turning of the table of the calendar. It's something we simply cannot escape. Our lives are inescapably time-bound and chronological. From the moment that we are born, which is a date and time, to the time that we die, which is a date and a specific moment in time. Between then, even as we grow and develop, we come to understand time in an ever more inevitable way. The experience of an infant with time has to do probably more than anything else with the length of time between feedings. And then there comes the frustration of time that happens to us when we understand the awkwardness and the pangs of anticipation. And then, of course, there comes a later time in our lives when the time seems to be going all too fast. If the time appears very slow in the early years of life, it comes very fast in the last of life. The mystery of time is something the Bible addresses directly. It tells us that to be human is to be chronological. We need to put that into the context of biblical teaching within the context of a biblical theology. How do we start in our understanding of time? And Christians here have, in the scriptures, an enormous treasury of understanding what we are to know about time. We cannot escape time. We are not to escape time in this life. The New Year celebration reminds us that we did not do this. We didn't make the time happen. No one had to go and crank the planets in motion in order for this particular observance to come upon us. Something far larger is governing what we call time. The whole experience of chronology is something that human beings have to come to terms with. When he was asked about the meaning of history, Henry Ford, the car magnate, said, "History is nothing more than one thing after another." Well, that's not a very accurate understanding of the meaning of history, but nonetheless, that is how human beings experience time. It's one thing after another. Time is sequential for us. It's linear. It's moving along a line, and we'll be talking about why that is important to a biblical theology. But we do experience things one thing after another. This is one of the first things a child has to understand. We can do this after we do that. This has to happen before that can happen. If this happens, then you know that that did happen. All these kinds of linear time logic are matters that we simply have to come to terms with, or we can't understand our lives. We can't understand the present. We can't understand the past. We can't understand the future. That is the basic structure of linear understandings of time. There is a past, there is a present, and there is a future. The present has its meaning because it's not the past. The past has already happened. But the present also has its meaning in light of the future. It's not the future because the future hasn't happened yet. Now, again, we as human beings can't escape that basic understanding. We experience time in ways that come to us intuitively. We experience time in ways that come to us through cultural kinds of patterning and teaching. And we experience time eventually just given our own experience with time. Now, what is time? Stephen Hawking, the British scientist, well-known, about to turn 70 years of age, by the way, one of the longest living, in fact, some people think the longest living person in history with ALS. He had written a best-selling book that many reviewers said is probably one of the best-selling books of all time, best-selling and least read. It was entitled A Brief History of Time. It was an introduction to modern physics, including modern quantum physics, and the average person riding on the subway is not really prepared to read a work on quantum physics, even one that was written to try to introduce persons who don't know anything about physics to quantum physics. But nonetheless, he wrote the book, and it became a bestseller, partly because people knew they were supposed to buy it. And also because people do want to know what time means. But there's a very basic understanding of time that is affirmed by science, is actually crucial to our understanding of time, but it is also deeply rooted in biblical theology. Time equals motion. We don't often think about that. But time equals motion. That we do not think of time always in terms of motion, but that's how time is measured. Now, let's put it in a biblical perspective. Where does time begin? Well, time begins when God, in the sequence of creation, creates the spheres and then puts them into motion. He creates the heavenly bodies, and he creates what we would call the planets, including our own planet, planet Earth. And he created what we would now call a solar system, of which we are a part. And that solar system is measured in time entirely in terms of motion. The motion of the spheres, that's how we measure time. It is because the planets are in motion. It is because a year is what it takes for the planet we know as Earth, our own planet, to go all the way around the sun in terms of its orbit. And then, of course, the movement of the Earth itself is not only as it circumnavigates the sun, it is also turning, rotating on its own axis, and that's a day. If those motions were to stop, then time would stop. How in the world do we measure a second? A second is measured in motion. Now, it's not the motion of your clock if you have a sweep second hand. The second is actually measured by the people who keep the standards of time by the vibrations of a cesium atom. The right number of vibrations of a cesium atom in a steady state condition is what constitutes a second. You needed to know that. It took several seconds to say that. That cesium atom was vibrating millions and millions, if not billions of times, in the time it took to explain that it is the vibrations of a cesium atom that become the basis of understanding time. Motion is time. God created the world, he created the universe, he created the cosmos. He put the cosmos in motion, and the moment there was motion, there was time. If you take motion out, then there is no time. We root time in creation, and one thing that's very important for us to understand is that time was created before the fall. When we look at a biblical theology, one of the things we always have to keep in mind is that you have this four-part understanding that is central to every text of Scripture that we interpret. It's central to our understanding of who we are, of what the gospel is, of what God has done for us in Christ. That four-fold outline of the Bible is always reducible to nothing less than this: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. So creation comes first, and then comes the fall. So we have Genesis 1 and 2 followed by Genesis 3. So when you read the Bible, you understand that a good deal of what follows Genesis 3 is attributable to the fall. It is about the world in its fallen condition. In Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, there's no mention of sin. There's no need for any mention of sin. There's no mention of death. There is no decay. The time that is measured in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is pure, unadulterated, not sin-affected time. But you do come to Genesis 3, and then everything is different. And when we get to the book of Ecclesiastes in just a moment, we're going to be looking at a Genesis 3 understanding of time. But you realize time existed in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So the fact that we are timed creatures is not a consequence of the fall. It was a part of God's plan in creation for us. The difference is, though, after the fall, time becomes our enemy and not our friend. Because from the moment we are born, we are headed for a grave. That's Genesis 3. Now, the other thing very quickly to keep in mind is the fact that there is no time in God. God created time. We are time-bound creatures. There's nothing to us that isn't bound in time. Everything we know is in that context of past and present and future. God is not bound by time. God created time for us. He wanted our experience to be a chronological experience, our experience to be a timed experience, a calendar-based experience. His is not. God is eternal. Eternal, by the way, the most simplistic Christian understanding about eternity is wrong. The Christian understanding of eternity that we often get just from Sunday school or listening about eternity is we think that it means endless time. It really means the condition in which time is not relevant. That's very different. In God, the scripture says, there is no past, present, and future. He is not bound by past and present and future. We are. But one of the things we look forward to is that when we are raised immortal, we will not be endlessly given the gift of time. We'll begin the gift of an experience without time. But that's not where we are now. That's fast forwarding to the very end of the story. And that's not where we are living in the present. In terms of worldview, the experience of time and the understanding of history are absolutely determinative. Now, let me just point out that there are basically two different understandings of time. Humanity coming to terms with the experience of time has had to put it in the context of a larger philosophical or worldview understanding. How does this happen? What does it mean? How do we meaningfully talk about past and present and future? Those two basic worldviews are the distinction between time as linear and time as cyclical. So you have the worldview that understands time as a line in which there is a beginning and an end, and everything that takes place somewhere as a segment of experience between the beginning and the end. That's the Western understanding of time. That is the biblical understanding of time. The West did not get that understanding of time by just simply looking at the universe and experiencing time and coming to philosophical terms with it. It came by revelation. The other basic understanding of time is cyclical, more commonly associated with Asian worldviews. But when we say Asia here, we're not just talking about the Pacific Rim. We're talking about the mass of civilization that began inland in what is now called Asia. And inland, especially in much of the cradle of civilization, much of the understanding of time was cyclical. In other words, there was, well, let's face it. If you actually experience time the way we experience time, you certainly could understand time as the Bible presents it, as linear, a point in the beginning, a point in the end, and everything in between. But it would also be tempting to think of time as a great wheel, as a great cycle. Things come back again. Now, why would you think that way? Well, just think of spring and summer and fall and winter. It just comes back again and again and again. Even in other aspects of our experience, things seem to happen over and over and over again. You have life and then you have growth and then you have death. It's just one giant experience happening over and over and over and over again. The scripture tells us, however, that time is not cyclical. It is linear. The entire understanding of the Bible is that there is a beginning and that there is an end, and God, as the judge over time, holds every moment accountable. And, of course, all of his creatures accountable within that experience of time. It's not something that's just happening over and over again, which, by the way, would lend itself to an understanding of something like reincarnation. It is rather a linear experience of time in which there's past, present, and future. There is a beginning, and there will be an end. Now, time has been highly political and controversial. Wars have been fought over time. Calendars have been matters of tremendous political consequence. No one was born, no one died, no one experienced anything on the island of Samoa this past Friday, because Samoa did not have a Friday. this past Friday. It didn't happen. There was no 30th of December in Samoa this year. One of the artifacts of colonialism in Samoa is that it had for decades been the very last outpost of the measurement of time before you get to the international date line. It was put on that particular time so that it was on the same day as the United States, because the United States was building trade relationships with Samoa, and it made sense for Samoa to be put on the same chronological footing as the United States. But Samoa's economy is very different now. Its main trading partners are Australia, New Zealand, and China. And Samoa figured that it was losing a great deal of business because it was not on the same day as its major trading partners, which is to say China. And so the government of Samoa simply decided that on the 31st of December in the year 2011, it would join the Pacific. Instead of being the last outpost of the measurement of time on this side of the international dateline, it is now the first on the other side of the dateline. But that meant that when they turned their clocks, they didn't turn it forward an hour, like on a daylight savings time. They simply turned 2 days of the calendar. There was no Friday. They went to bed on Thursday and woke up on Saturday. And you look at that and you say, well, that was economic and that was political. Well, that's a good deal of how we got our calendar. Why is it, you ask, that Nashville to our south almost directly is on Central Time and Louisville, Kentucky is on Eastern Time? It's not because of geography. It's because of politics. And actually, the very powerful influence of certain business forces in Louisville that wanted Louisville, for delivery reasons, on the same time zone as the East Coast. And thus, directly to our north, there are folks on Central Time. Directly to our south, there are folks on Central Time. And we're on Eastern Time. And it was not because God put his thumb on Louisville and said, let it be. It's because it was a negotiated way of measuring time. Time, as we said, can be very controversial. We also often don't recognize how some of the things that we experience in time, even how we designate days and months, are actually deeply rooted in history. We do not worship Roman emperors, but the calendar was put together in order to worship Roman emperors. August, Caesar Augustus. You could just follow through, and these are very many times you just come across the fact that these are named for particular emperors, or for that matter, pagan deities. Saturday. Not something you want to ponder for too long. Even Sunday, as a matter of fact. And then you come to realize, wow, that was a solar worship calendar. And here we are, still going by those names. But that makes sense to us, because we can talk about the past, present, and future with these familiar kinds of designations of days and of months, even of holidays and seasons. They make sense to us. Here's something else you might not know about time. If you are buying a watch, there are a limited number of audiences in which I can do this. Well, no, that's not true. There is a limited number of people who would appreciate it. If you buy a watch, what is the name of the city you want on that watch? Geneva. If you go to the city of Geneva, you will notice it's about the only place on the planet where you can have guided tours of watch factories. There on the lake, there are these massive family-owned firms of watchmakers. Patek Philippe, Rolex. You can just walk down all these wonderful, wonderful names of the great watchmakers of Geneva. Why is Geneva the world capital of watchmaking, you ask? I will tell you. It is because of the Reformation. How in the world, you wonder, does Geneva as a watchmaking center tie to the Reformation of the church in the 16th century? Geneva is inescapable from the name of John Calvin and from those who followed him there. What in the world does that have to do with watchmaking? It had to do with the fact that when Protestantism began to spread into France, and France responded with the massacre of the Huguenots, they fled largely to places such as the cantons of what we now call Switzerland, including Geneva, which was a reformed city. And so you had all these people come. The people who came tended to be of the artisan class. And so into Geneva came all of these goldsmiths and jewelry makers who had previously been very much a part of the economy of France, but they fled because of persecution and the massacres, and they fled to Switzerland. They fled to Geneva. Well, Geneva was a reformed city. One of the ways that the Christians in Geneva demonstrated that they were not Roman Catholic was that they did not wear ornamental jewelry. Now, by the way, that still persists in some places. I went and spoke at a Bible college a few years ago, and they don't even wear wedding rings. And it's because they take some biblical exhortations very seriously about not wearing any adornment. And so you had all these goldsmiths and jewelry makers come into Geneva, and they had all these skills of gold and jewelry making, and they could make nothing for adornment. And the government of Geneva ruled in a very important ruling that a watch was not mere adornment because it had a functional purpose. And so all of these artisans in Geneva then turned their interest into making timepieces using their gifts as jewelers and goldsmiths. And that's why Geneva is the world capital of the making of watches. And it's entirely due to the fleeing of Protestants from France into Geneva and the fact that they had to make something useful that was also beautiful. Therefore, the watch. And you needed to know that. And I also need to know that time is passing. The experience of time is so important to us that the ability to experience time is fundamental to our humanity. An injury that could take place in which there is no experience of time, no consciousness of time, is a great debility. It's like losing memory. There was a movie several years ago called Groundhog Day, some of you may remember, in which the protagonist woke up at the same moment every day. It's a stupid movie. It's also ridiculously funny in many of its portions. But the point is that it would be absolutely insanity-inducing to keep experiencing the same day over and over and over again. And yet there are persons who have some psychiatric and psychological injuries who are just basically there. Every day is the same day again. And you look at that and you say, that would be tragic. How could you have a relationship with someone who can't deal with the reality of past and present and future? The scripture gives us so much about time. And I want us to look to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It's a famous passage, but it is one of those passages that has the ring of the familiar, but is often not carefully considered by Christians. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." Now you read that and it does sound something like an experience of history in which you simply, in a very beautiful and poetic way, refer to the fact that things happen. And things tend to happen in a way that now's the right time to do one thing, but it's not necessarily a moment later at the same time. Then it's a time to do something else. We understand what it means for there to be a time to be born and a time to die. And then you look at this and you realize why this became a folk song of the 1960s. It's It's poetic. It's beautiful. It speaks immediately to our experience. But we need to look carefully at what we're reading here. The book of Ecclesiastes is one of the most subtle books of all the scripture. There are verses you could read from the book of Ecclesiastes and think it was written by an atheist. It was not. Kohelet the preacher is identified with Solomon. And so what we have here is something that is very sophisticated in terms of a literary strategy. The specific literary strategy of Ecclesiastes is irony. Now, there are different ways to poke fun at a certain form of thinking. You can write a direct attack upon that form of thinking. That's what Paul does, for instance, in Galatians. He goes right at the Judaizers. He says this is what they believe and this is why it's wrong. There are other ways to make your point, and one of those that is very much a part of our English tradition is satire. You have, for instance, Jonathan Swift in English literature, who had a great deal to do with the politics of his age because of the satires that he wrote. Well, irony and satire are rich in the book of Ecclesiastes. You need to read the book of Ecclesiastes this way. The book of Ecclesiastes is written by someone who, in many of its passages, is posing as a pagan, a skeptic, an unbeliever, even an idolater, you might say. And he's doing so in order to eventually, by satire and by irony, show the folly of that position. So you have to read the book of Ecclesiastes understanding that, for one thing, there's a great deal of human wisdom in it. And it's the kind of human wisdom that even a fallen world can come to terms with. And yet, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes is making clear that a non-God-centered worldview ends in vanity. That's one of his favorite words. He's condemning vanity, the meaninglessness. It's nothingness. His eventual point, by the time you come to the end of the book, is that if God is not God, then nothing is meaningful. If God is not God, then time is just one thing after another. If God is not God, then nothing we do matters at all. And that's a very important worldview issue that we have to come to terms with. The Bible doesn't say that its worldview, centered in the one true and living God, is merely superior to other worldviews. It says there is no other worldview. It doesn't say that God is merely the greatest of all gods. It says he is the only God. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes is in this very passage pointing to our experience of time. And then he's setting up the argument that if this is all there is, we are in huge trouble. There is no meaning. If it's just that it seems right to go to war now and another time it seems right for peace, if it's simply right to be born now and another time to die, if it's simply right at one time to gather stones and right at another time to scatter them, then it's all meaningless. And then he goes on and says it. It's not as if he's just implying this. As you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, he will say this. It's vanity. It's vanity. In the previous chapter, beginning in verse 12, he talks about the vanity of living wisely. And here's what's very important for us to understand. There are people who follow the very best human wisdom all the way to the end. And what does it mean in the end? Nothing. One of the hardest things to read in the book of Ecclesiastes is what follows that in chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, where he talks about the vanity of toil. We would like to think that our work matters, but when we die, our work amounts to nothing if there is no God. If there's no one who is securing the meaning of our lives and the meaning of our work, then we're in big trouble because we cannot secure it once we're dead. We can, to a limited extent, guard over who we are and what we own and what we've done so long as we're alive. But when we're dead, it is over if there is no God. Then you come to chapter 3 in that beautiful poetic expression of a right time. For everything, the writer writes, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Now, one of the things to understand here is that the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview of time, has to do with the fact that time is important for what God determines that it is, not for what we determine that it is. By the way, we refer to this as the year 2012. It could just as easily be called just about anything else. But that's how we are reckoning it. Now, there's a lot going on there, too, which I've dealt with before in terms of all the secularists trying to get rid of designations like B.C. and A.D. because they clearly refer to the birth of Christ. And yet, even as they want to get rid of those designations, they keep the same numbers, which just betrays their very effort to try to undo any reference to Christ with that calendar. But then we read on in chapter 3. Look at verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Now that is a wonderful verse. It can easily be taken out of context. It doesn't mean that everything is good. It does mean that God redeems history. God redeems history. And everything will be vindicated in its time. But then look at that next phrase. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Now, that's really, really important. We are chronological creatures. When we are born in infancy, we quickly come to understand there's a chronology. Even if it's just feedings at first and changings, and eventually we come to understand there's the process of a day, and we go to sleep at night and we wake up in the morning. And so you even have these little kiddie songs about saying goodbye to the sun and then greeting it in the morning and all these kinds of things that help us to, as we're children, very young children, to make sense of the day. And one of the hardest things for children to actually believe is that when they close their eyes, they're going to wake up the next morning. It's going to be a different day. Now, there are all kinds of ways we try to help children to understand that, and yet it's still to us as adults a mystery. It's just a mystery that we have to come to terms with. And, of course, a mystery that Scripture gives us so much background understanding to help us to come to terms with. But there's something more here. Even as we are chronological creatures, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity in our hearts. Now, this has to do with the fact that God has made us in his image. The dog does not have the same experience of time. The dog knows that there's one thing that happens after another. If I do this, I get a cookie. What does the dog know about day and light? I have no idea. The dog can be patterned to the fact that now's the time to sleep. At least that's when those vertical people are sleeping. But there are no dog philosophers about time. The dogs do not stand back and ponder what's after time. But we do. We stand at those great transitional moments and we have to wonder what's beyond this. We look to the spheres, we look to the universe, and now, of course, we can look with the Hubble telescope and all the rest. And there they measure motion as time, and they speak about light years, and then they speak about billions and billions of light years. And it goes beyond our imagination. We wonder, what could be beyond that? God, in making us in his image, has helped us to understand, has made us to understand that there is a yearning for something that is not bound by time. And yet he has hidden himself from us. He hasn't revealed all of his secrets to us, but he's made us in his image, and we know there is more than this. Also in chapter 3, there is something that we as Christians need to understand. In verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor taken from it. God has done it so that people might fear him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Now, here the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes is saying to us that the meaningfulness of time is grounded in the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over time. Whatever he does lasts forever. Whatever we do doesn't last very long, but whatever he does lasts forever. It's his eternity that grounds the meaning of our time. It is his sovereignty that gives meaning to our experience of this life and of time. And the scripture makes very clear it is God's judgment that will make all things right at the end of time. So the scripture takes us from an understanding as the time there was eternity before there was time. God then creates time by creating the universe and putting the planets into motion. He then creates human creatures within that cosmos on this planet as chronological creatures. He puts in our heart the knowledge that there must be more. And then he tells us that at the end of all time, he will judge all things according to his own righteousness. And then time will be no more. It's a lot to think about on a New Year's Day. As you have time, you can look forward to the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes, and in particular to chapter 10, where he talks about death, and he talks about the reality of the fact that if the grave is all there is, then time is simply our enemy. But of course, in Christ, we know that time is really not our enemy. We talk about the ravages of time. And the book of Ecclesiastes is very clear about that. It talks about the time when the grinding of the teeth goes slow because they are few in number. It talks about the lights growing dim as our eyesight goes bad. It even talks about the almond tree blossoming and desire going away. It's a very honest book. It's a book about the ravages of time, and yet it's not a hopeless book. If there were no God, it would be a hopeless message. If there is no God who created time and is sovereign over time and will judge all things according to their time and will make everything right, if it were not for that, then the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes would have ended his book with the idea that there's nothing to do but eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Or, as was said back in the 1970s by refugees of the 1960s, drink hard, drive fast, and make a good corpse. That is the philosophy of nihilism, of the absolute meaninglessness of life. And around us, there are people who really do, in ways they often do not understand, follow that worldview. But on this New Year's Day, on this New Year's Lord's Day, it's important for us to understand that time is not just one thing that happens after another. A new year is not just the marking off of a calendar and an opportunity to watch a bunch of people in New York City making fools of themselves. It's the reality that God made us time-bound creatures, and we feel it every day of our lives. We know it not only on New Year's Eve and New Year's Day. We know it when we wake up every morning and when we lay at night in our beds. We know it in the great events of life as we measure not only spring and summer and fall and winter, but birth and growth and graduations and weddings and all the things that we experience, including funerals. We understand that we're here on this Lord's Day. We understand that every single moment of this day is important, and yet it passes, and then we live in anticipation of the next one that will come just a few days later, or at least until there is time no more. In the meantime, what are Christians to do? Well, the Bible says we are to redeem the time, for the day is short. We're to treat every day as a gift, every moment as a gift, and live every single day, every single week, every single month or year or span of life as a gift and a stewardship. Jesus himself said to his disciples in John chapter 9, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work." We have to redeem the time. We have to work while it is day. And yet, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes is the one who would have us to know that the end of these things is not vanity. If there is no God, it would be vanity. But because of God and what God has done for us in Christ, it's not vanity. It's all in his hands. Whatever God does lasts forever. Nothing can be taken from it. Nothing can be added to it. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for any opportunity to turn to your word. Father, we are so thankful for the fact that the great mysteries of life are directly addressed in your word in such a way that you tell us what we need to know to make sense of this life in order to be prepared for eternity. Father, thank you for creating us in your image and giving us the knowledge of eternity. Thank you not only for hiding it from us, but for revealing yourself to us that we should know all that we need to know. Father, we pray that we will be your people who will redeem the time and who will work to do what you would have us to do while it is day. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.